Mark chapter 6, beginning with verse number 7 and down through verse number 13. We'll read them to begin with, and then we'll dig into the text this morning. Mark chapter 6, and beginning with verse number 7. And Jesus called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them power over unclean spirits. And he commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals, and put not on two coats. And he said unto them, in what place soever ye enter into an house, there abide till ye depart from that place. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you, when ye depart from thence, shake off the dust from your feet, from under your feet, for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they cast out devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. Someone wisely said, Jesus' last command ought to be our first concern. And Jesus here was dealing with sending out his disciples in evangelism. And as we look at this passage this morning, I want us to notice how as he sends out these 12 disciples into six teams out into the community to preach, we can find several things here that can be of help to us. I want us to look at the pattern of his sending and the power and the provision and the purpose of what Jesus is doing here. And as we look at this, I want us to find several things in it that can help us in fulfilling that last command that he's given us. He's told us, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That is his last command to us. And so his last command to get out there with the gospel involves not just the preacher, but all of us. If you know Christ your Savior, you have a message to share with others. They need to hear. And therefore, we can learn things from this as we look at what Jesus did as he was sending out his disciples in what I've entitled here, Team Evangelism. And so, as we look first of all, notice the pattern we find here in verse number 7. And he called unto him his 12 and began to send them forth two and two. Okay, so it says here that he sent them out two by two in teams. And as Jesus divided them into these teams, so there's six different teams. You know, sometimes I wonder, who got teamed up with Judas? You know, maybe it was Peter and Judas. I don't know. I mean, Judas didn't know the Lord, but he was a good fake. They didn't know he was a fake. None of the disciples knew that he was not really a believer. He was putting it on good. And you know, that's a reminder to us that even in our own congregations, there's sometimes people that put on a good front and act like they're the real thing, but really aren't. And so we need to be praying for each other, praying that God would work in each of our hearts when there's a salvation message, that God would work. You know, we look around and think, oh, a preacher's preaching salvation today, and well, everybody here is a Christian. We don't know that. And when I'm preaching, I don't know that. I look at your heart, and you may smile like a Christian, but I don't know what's deep down inside. Right? So anyway, the disciples are sent out. Jesus sends them out two by two, and he teams them up. And I'm sure that Jesus probably chose the teams. He probably didn't say, all right, get your best buddy and go out. You two are going to go out as a team. I doubt that. I doubt it. I think Jesus probably said, all right, Peter, you're going to go with him. And John, you're going to go with him. And he sent them out and told them what they were to do. Now, another time when Jesus was sending out 70 disciples, there was another time later on when he sent out 70. You say, well, Jesus didn't have 70 disciples. Well, he did. The word disciple doesn't just refer to the 12 apostles. It was referring to all those who were followers of Christ. And so there was a time he sent out 70. And when he did that, he did the same thing, two and two. Sent out two. You know, so 35 groups then. So a much larger group that was going out. But he sent them out two and two. Now we ask ourselves, why did he do that? We see that example there in Luke chapter 10 and verse number 1. And this is in there. And these things the Lord appointed other 70 also and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. So he sent them out by twos. So the natural question that comes to my mind is, why did he do that? Why not threes? Why not by themselves? Why in twos? Well, he doesn't give us an answer for that, but there's a couple of things that I might suggest as possibilities. For one thing, the Old Testament law stated that there was, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word should be established. That is quoted in 2 Corinthians 13:1, and it's a quote from, it's a kind of a paraphrase from Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15, where he says that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, the words will be established. So by having someone else with you as you're sharing the gospel, if the person says, well, I don't believe that, it's just your word against mine. Well, you know, you've got someone there as backup to help you. That's a possibility. I don't know whether that was the reason. Another reason may have been, as Solomon mentions in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, a couple of verses that are really good verses for teamwork. And verse number 9, it says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow, but woe unto him that is alone when he falls, for he hath not another to help him up. So he's saying here, if you have a friend with you and something happens, you trip and fall, they're able to help you up in a literal sense or in a spiritual sense or an emotional sense or whatever the case may be. So having a friend with you is helpful to us both physically and emotionally. And I think that is very true. I know that when we go out knocking on doors, often Garrett goes with me. And I greatly appreciate that. Sometimes I go by myself. I prefer going with someone. And one of the major reasons I prefer that is because of encouragement. You go knocking on doors and people telling you, no, go away, I don't want to know about it, I don't believe in God, leave me alone, don't knock on my door anymore. And, you know, after a few of those, you feel like, why am I out here? You know, but when you've got someone with you that can be an encouragement, we encourage each other. And so the day may go and we hardly ever had any that were positive contacts. And usually we have somebody that's a little friendly and positive. It's not like they're all negatives. But in between, it's all our good, sweet fellowship that is an encouragement. And I enjoy that. If nothing else, I just enjoy being in fellowship with Garrett. And we have a great time fellowshipping. And so there is that encouragement of having another person with you. So I really don't know why Jesus sent them out by twos. Probably for encouragement, probably for support, probably all this combined was part of the reason. But he did. He sent them out two and two into the area around there. Now, the Bible does not command this pattern. You know, we need to be careful. There's nothing in the Bible that says you can't go out witnessing by yourself. It didn't say that. And so it's not a command here, but there's some good principles here that I think can be of help to us. Sometimes I find that going by myself has benefits. You know, some people feel intimidated when two people are kind of ganging up on them. And that turns them off. So sometimes you get a better opening when you're all by yourself. But that's not always the case. Many times it's better to have someone with you. And several benefits, and I've already mentioned some of them. One of them is fellowship. One of them is encouragement. Another one is support when, you know, somebody asks you a difficult question. You know, that's one of the things why some of you are afraid to go telling people about Christ, because you're afraid they're going to ask you a question you can't answer, and then you're going to feel like a fool. Right? You shouldn't have to feel that way, first of all, and there's nothing wrong if someone asks you a question, and that happens to me occasionally. They'll ask me a question, I don't know the answer. Instead of making up something and lying to them, I just plain tell them, I'm sorry, I don't know the answer to that, but I will look it up, and I'll find the answer, and I'll come back and tell you when I get the answer. Nothing shameful about that. That's admirable to do that. So don't be intimidated if they ask you a difficult question you can't answer. But, you know, it is encouraging that if you got someone with you, you can turn to them and say, well, what do you think about that? You know, you got any ideas on that? And they may have something that they can share that can be of help. So support's good. Another one is for our protection against false accusations. You know, you walk up somebody's door and they could say anything about you. You know, they say, oh, this guy Kim tried to attack me. Well, if you got somebody with you, you know, they can't do that. That you have a protection there. And not only that, but there's times when it's not appropriate or correct to be visiting someone of the opposite gender. You know, I mean, I don't go into homes of ladies by myself. Don't do that. You know, if the husband's not there, I just don't go in. Say, well, come back another time. If they don't have a husband, I make sure I take my wife with me or somebody else with me, because they don't do that. So by having another person with you, it makes more of a correct situation, so there's not an inappropriate situation there. So these are some reasons perhaps why Jesus did that. Now, again, he didn't say you cannot go out and tell others about Christ unless you got a partner. He didn't say that. All right? So we need to take it in its context. We can learn from it. We can benefit from it. But make sure we understand that it wasn't a command, but it was some good suggestions here. But it, with his own disciples, he did send them out. He said, all right, you guys are going together. All right? And he had a reason for it. And perhaps it was something that we don't even know about that he had for a reason behind it. But then secondly, we notice here the power. The power. We saw, first of all, the pattern. Now let's look at the power. Verse number 7 again. He says that in the latter part of the verse, and gave them power over unclean spirits. Jesus gave the disciples power over the demons. So before sending them out, he gave them the ability and the power that they needed to cast out demons. That was supernatural power that Jesus himself gave them. Important for us to understand the situation, because there's people that take these things out of context and twist things. Now, we ask ourselves, was demon possession more common in those days? I mean, it seems like every time you turn the page in the Gospels that Jesus is casting a demon out of somebody. Was it more common in those days? I don't know. It may have been more open. We still have a lot of that same thing today, but it's not so maybe known. It may not be as open for everybody to observe, but I still believe there's a lot of it involved today. There's a lot of demon possession, a lot of people that are dabbling in witchcraft and occult and things like that that are controlled by the devil in a lot of ways. But, you know, I really don't know the answer to that, but it certainly seems that it was more open in their day, because Jesus frequently, and even the very fact that he was sending out disciples, one of the things he tells them is this: I'm going to give you power over the demons. Now, if we gather together this afternoon, and this would be a great thing to do, but if we gather together this afternoon and we're all going to go out knocking on doors, I wouldn't say, all right, let's pray that God will give you power to cast out demons this afternoon. Well, that wouldn't cross our minds, because that's not the primary thing that we're faced with. So maybe it was more common in those days. Don't know for sure. But anyway, he addressed it in this way. Now, Matthew and Luke, in Matthew 10 and Luke 9, both of them record that also Jesus gave them power to heal the sick. Mark doesn't say that, but in the end of the chapter, it does say that, or end of the section, he does say that they did heal the sick. But he doesn't say here that Jesus gave them power to do that, but he just didn't record all the details in Matthew and Luke did. Also, Matthew in chapter 10, verse number 5 and 6, he says this: these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles or into the city of the Samaritans. Enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So this is something that Mark doesn't mention either. So the other, if you're reading through the Gospels and you want to read about the life of Christ, it's good to read the Gospels together, because they fill in details that one might not say. And you may or may not know this, but the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called synoptic Gospels. They're synonyms. They're very similar. They have a lot of things in common. John is quite a bit different. John covers more of the last few weeks of Jesus' ministry rather than his whole ministry. John is more topical in its content than it is in chronological. Whereas the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are the synoptic Gospels. So read those together. That's why in the bulletin I always put in the other passages that deal with the same subject matter. So you can read those later in Matthew and Luke, and you'll see how it all fits together, and you get all the details to mesh in together with. Now, God promised us the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, for Christians, when Jesus was getting ready to return to heaven, and he was standing there on the Mount of Olives with the disciples, and I don't think they really knew that he was going to ascend and disappear, but he did. He knew that. And he spoke with them and gave them some instructions. And in Acts chapter 1 and verse number 8, what did Jesus say? He said there, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost will come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. He didn't say anything about, I give you power over demons, I give you power over the devils, I give you power to heal the sick. I give you. He didn't say any of that. He said the power that he gives is to reach the lost with the gospel. And so there were things that took place. And remember, in the book of Acts, I've mentioned this in the past, but it's good for us to be reminded. The book of Acts is a transitional book. It is a transitional book. It covers the first century. It covers the life of Peter and Paul in their ministries, primarily. Peter and Paul's ministries in the first century. And it was a time when things were taking place that didn't continue to take place and are not taking place today. That's where we have a lot of confusion among the charismatic churches that claim that the things that were happening in the book of Acts are still happening today. And they're trying to speak in tongues, and they're trying to cast out demons, and they're trying to heal the sick, and they're trying to do all these kinds of things. And most of it's a fraud, some of it's of the devil, and some of it's just confusing. But what the Lord told us is He said, I give you power to be a witness for me. That's what He gave you power for, and that's what He gives me power for. If the Spirit of God lives in you, you have the Spirit of God's power in your life to be able to witness for Christ. And that is very important that we understand that. Now, because the Spirit of God lives in us, just because He lives in me, and if you know Christ, He lives in you, doesn't necessarily mean that you have that power. It's available, but not always ready. How do we know, how do we have the Spirit of God's power to enable us to speak like we should? Well, as you read through the rest of the New Testament, what does He say? One passage there in Galatians where He says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. If we're not walking in the Spirit, we're not close to the Spirit of God. He's far away from us. Oh, He lives in us, but He's not in touch with our spirit. He's not helping us, working with us. If we read in Ephesians chapter 4, He says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. And if we are grieving the Spirit of God, He's not filling us, He's not empowering us, He's not strengthening us, and we're weak without the Spirit of God's power in us. Now, He lives in us, but we're not giving Him control. See, if you know Christ your Savior, you are never going to get more of the Holy Spirit than you have right at this moment. You don't have to pray for more Spirit. You don't have to beg God to give you more of the Spirit. You got it all. But the question is, how much of you does the Spirit have? That's the question. How much of you have you surrendered to His power and His leading in your life? How much of you have you said, I surrender all. I will let you lead. I've gotten sin out of my life. I've kept the sin out of my life. And there's nothing between my soul and the Savior. And Lord, as far as I know, I'm in sweet fellowship with You. I've been reading Your Word. I've been praying. There's no sin between us. And there's, as far as I know, Lord, there's nothing stopping the Spirit of God from leading me and filling me and strengthening me. That's what we need every day. And it is a daily duty. Because just because you're walking with the Spirit today doesn't mean you're going to walk with the Spirit tomorrow. In fact, just because you're walking in the Spirit right now doesn't mean you'll be walking in the Spirit when you get home. It is something constantly, all day long, we have to have a sweet communion with the fellowship with the Holy Spirit. It's like we go through life holding His hand, walking together with Him. And as soon as we drift away, He's not going to move. Remember, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. He's not going to move out of the light. Because He is the light. And as soon as we drift off into darkness, we let go of His hand, and we're not as close to Him as we once were, and He hasn't moved, we have. And our job is to get back right with God. I'm sorry, Lord, I was wrong. Please forgive me. And He'll wash us clean. We get back right with God. We get in fellowship with Him again, and the power of God is there again. And so God has promised us the power to be able to witness. But you know, if we don't stay close to God, we're not drawing close to Him, we're not walking with Him, we're powerless. And powerless Christians are useless witnesses. Because when I share the gospel, it's got to be the power of God that works in a person's heart. I can tell them that Jesus died for them and rose again to give them eternal life. And it's like the hard ground. It goes in one ear and out the other. They don't even pay any attention to it. But if the Spirit of God is working in it and through it and working in their heart, and He stabs them with conviction, God can do a work that I can't possibly do. And it's the same is true for you. We've got to have God's power when we share the gospel. And so, while the Lord may answer prayer of a dedicated Christian to cast out a demon through the power of Christ, that is not a common event today, at least not in our culture. That is not a common event. The thing that God has placed before us is to have the power of God on our life to preach the gospel to every creature. We need that. I need that. You need that. And I can't do it for you. You've got to reach out and say, that's what I want. I'm going to work toward that end. I'm going to seek toward that end. I'm going to draw near to God. I want God's power in my life. And you know, I trust that every day that will be your passion. As a pastor, my heart breaks when I see Christians that don't appear to be really walking very close to the Lord. That grieves my heart. But I can't force a person to draw close to God. I can present the Word, I can challenge, I can encourage, I can try to motivate, but you are the one that has to take the step and say, I'm going to do what God wants. I'm going to draw near to God. Remember the victory steps in James chapter 4, verses 7 to 10. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. See, those are the victory steps that we've got to follow. I can't do that for you. You've got to say, that's what I want. You know, every one of us ought to have a passion like the psalmist when he said, as the heart panteth after the water brooks, my soul panteth after thee, O God. That ought to be our cry. As a deer that is running for its life, and the foam is dripping out of its mouth, and its tongue is dry, and it's panting after the water brooks. The psalmist said, just like that, my heart is panting after thee, O God. I need you. I want you. That ought to be your passion for God, and my passion for God. I can't put that in you. All I can do is encourage. And so Jesus gave the disciples power. Then we find the provisions in verses 8 to 11. Verse 8 says, and he commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, save a staff only. Or the word save there means except. All right, so he said, you can take a staff. What was a staff? Well, it was their walking stick. You know, we don't usually go around with walking sticks. But in their day, it was a common thing. Perhaps because they did a lot of climbing over the hills and the mountains and the trails and the footpaths that go up into the mountains. And, you know, you can lose your step very rapidly. You step on a little pebble and you slip and fall. But you got a walking stick there and kind of guides you and gives you some stability. So he says, you can take your staff with you. Take your walking stick. That's okay. But then when you read over in Matthew and Luke, they say that Jesus said, don't take staves. Well, a stave is another word for staff. But it's plural there. So he's indicating there, don't take more than one. He said in Mark, you can take one, but don't take more than one. You don't need two. I'm not sure why they take two. Maybe they thought they'd lose one or drop one or break one. I don't know. But he says, don't take two. And then he says, take no script. Now, what was a script? You might want to make a note of this, because this is something I learned when I dig into this. All right, the script was a bag of provisions. All right, it was like they're backpack, so to speak. This is their provisions. You know, all the stuff they needed. Toothbrush and toothpaste. You know, I don't know. Well, all the stuff they needed for their trip. You know, the belongings that they were going to need along the way. And he says, take no bread. Now, remember in the Bible, the word bread is generic. It means food. Okay? So don't take any food. Now, bread was one of their most common foods, and so that's probably why bread became a generic term for food, because it was one of the most common things that they ate. But he said, don't take any bread with you. Don't take any food with you. All right, so they're going on this trip. They're not to take, they can take their stick, but they can't take any bag of provisions. Don't take any food. And he says, take no money in your purse. Now, what was their purse? Well, you look up the word purse there. It's interesting. It literally means a fold in their belt or their girdle. You know, the belt was their girdle, and it was usually made of linen. It was wrapped around there. And they would fold it in such a way that they have a little tuck in there, and they'd keep their money folded in this, you know, sash around their waist. So that was their purse. They'd fold it up, stick their money in there, roll it up, tighten her down good so it couldn't fall out. And he says, take no money in your belt. Don't take any money. So they weren't to have any provisions, no food, no money. And he said, don't take two coats. All right, there in verse number 9, he says they were not to take two coats. Well, the word coat there is a word tunic. It refers to their undershirt or their undergarment, the garment that they wore next to their skin. It wasn't talking about the outer jacket. It was talking about their under one. And apparently they would, well, probably just like we would, you know, you go away for a weekend, you take extra underclothes because the other ones get sweaty or they get dirty and you need to change them and all that. So, but he says, don't take two. I think, well, that'd be kind of smelly. Why wouldn't they take two? Well, he tells us why in just a moment. So he says, don't take two of your undergarments. And he says, wear the sandals you got on, but don't take any extra ones. You can take your sandals, but no extra ones. All right. So here's the provisions. He's get them pretty limited. They can wear their shoes, and they can take their stick. Well, that's about it. Now, why would he do that? Well, he goes on to tell us some reasons for it. But Matthew gives us something that can be of help to us. In Matthew chapter 10, and verse number 10, it says, "For the workman is worthy of his meat." Again, the word meat is another generic word for food or whatever you need. So he says, the workman is worthy of his meat. So what he was saying there is that those who you minister to are responsible to take care of you. They're going to meet your needs for food. They're going to help you with the provisions that you need that you don't carry in your backpack. They're going to help you with the money you're going to need for buying supplies. They're going to supply for you. They're going to meet your need. They're going to help you. They're going to provide for you. And he says, the workman's worthy of his meat. In other words, if you're doing a work for God, you deserve to be paid. You know, every one of us that work a job, at the end of the week or the fortnight or whenever it is you get paid, you expect to get paid. If the boss simply says, well, you know, I decided not to pay you this week. It's, yeah, hey, hang on now. I worked the week. You can't just do that. That's not right. I worked. I deserve pay. And we demand that, and it's right. And God's saying the same is true for his workers. If they're preaching the word, they deserve to be provided for because of their work they did. And so that's an important thing for us to remember. Now, in our situation in our church, I am provided for by churches in America that are sacrificing. As a missionary, they're providing my needs because our church is still small. Once our church gets to the point where you're capable of providing for a pastor. You know, we've got money set aside in the bank that would be able to take care of a pastor for a few years, but that's set aside there for a building fund and things like that. But there needs to be regular money coming in on a regular basis that was sufficient to be able to pay for a pastor's needs. When that time comes, if the church is capable of that, then the church can have their own pastor, either pay me or else get another pastor that would be able to carry on the ministry. And so that's our goal. You know, sometimes you might look at it and think, well, why should I give to our church? Because, you know, our church doesn't need anything. Pastor's taken care of and we don't have a building. Well, you know, why should I give my tithes and offerings? I can certainly use that to take care of my family better than, you know, giving it to the church and let it pile up on the bank. That should never come across our mind. Here's why. Remember what God said about our tithes back in Malachi? He said, if we don't tithe, we rob from God. It has nothing to do with whether the church needs it. It has nothing to do with that at all. It has everything to do with, it isn't mine. It belongs to God. When I work, 10% of what I gain goes to God. And you know, I have found over the years, Melody and I have never ever had what anyone would consider a large income. We've always been very low income. But we've always determined to tithe and give above a tithe. And God has always provided and met our needs. Always. There's never been a time when I looked at Mel and said, you know, hon, I'm not sure what we're going to put on the table tomorrow because we don't have a thing. There's never been a time like that. God has always met our needs. And God promises to do that. And he'll do the same for you. But you might say, well, Pastor, I just can't. There's no way possible. Well, if you can't tithe, you need to get rid of some of your debts. If you can't tithe because you got too many debts, you need to get rid of your debts. Sell some stuff. Get rid of some stuff. But do whatever you got to do to obey God. Because God will bless you if you do that. And Jesus said here, don't take these things because you'll be provided by those that hear the word. And the only way our church is ever going to grow to the point where you can provide for a pastor, everybody needs to be involved in tithing and giving to the local church. And if that doesn't happen, there's not going to be the income there. All right? And I have no idea what anybody gives but me. Because I purposely stay away from, you know, having any. I don't collect the offering. I don't want to collect it because I don't want to know what you give. That's between you and God. But I do know that we need to tithe. We need to give to God 10% of our gross income of what He's increased us with. And God will bless us. We'll do that. And that's how these were able to be provided for, as others were giving to care for their needs. Now, the application here. Jesus did not give these limitations as a standard that we need to follow. So, you know, when we send out a missionary, we don't need to send the missionary out and say, listen, sorry, missionary, but you just go out there and you take nothing with you. You just trust God and it'll be okay. You know, there's been missionaries that have done that, and God has provided for many of them. But I don't think that God is saying that it's wrong for a missionary to raise support. It's wrong for them to gather funds from other churches and things like that. I don't think He's saying that there's anything wrong with that. But for that particular situation they were working in, He said, this is what I want you guys to do. I want you, it'll build your faith. I want you to trust Me and trust those that are hearing from You, and they will meet your needs. And, you know, that helps us in several different things that we can learn from. One of the things that He's telling us is we should not allow ourselves to be so dependent on the things of this life. Now, every one of us has things in this life that many people in our world have never had and never will have. We live in a very prosperous nation. And I'm not saying that it's wrong to have things that the poor people in New Guinea or Africa don't have. But I am saying this, that we need to be careful that we don't get overburdened by this, I've got to have this, I've got to have the better, I've got to have the bigger, I've got to have the faster, I've got to have the nicest. And we get so cluttered with the things. And Jesus said, fellas, listen, don't take your bag with you. Don't take your purse with you. Don't take your second coat with you. Just take the basics. I'll provide for you. And sometimes we can learn from that, that God doesn't want us to get our focus wrong. Reminded me as I was digging through this of Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. He says there in Colossians 3, 1, He says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, for Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above and not on things of this earth. See, if our focus was on eternity instead of on the things I have, our focus would be different. If we were focusing on laying up treasures in heaven and thinking about, you know, one of these days I'm going to go to be with the Lord, maybe soon. And I need to make sure I'm prepared for that. And I need to be preparing and laying up treasures in heaven. What am I doing that will last for eternity? Oh, I've got lots of stuff down here. And all that I have down here. You know, every one of us, what did the Bible say? And it's true, we know it to be true. When you die, you leave it all behind. Every single bit of it you leave behind. Can't take it all, any of it with you. That's why Jesus said, lay up treasures in heaven where moth and rust doth not corrupt and where thieves do not break through and steal. If you lay up treasure in heaven by serving the Lord, by giving the missions, by honoring the Lord, by sacrificing to be a blessing to others, to be a help, you put your whole focus. My life is about serving Jesus. It's not about building a fortress. If that's your focus and you're laying up treasure in heaven, then when you get to heaven, you'll be glad you did. But I'm afraid there's going to be many, many Christians that get to heaven and find out that they've laid up no treasure in heaven at all. They left it all behind when they died. And they'll stand before the Lord with nothing to offer Him. That ought not to be the case. Then Jesus talked about the hospitality of the lodgers in verse number 10. And He says, and He said unto them, in whatsoever in what place soever ye enter into the house, there abide till you depart from the place. All right, so He says, when you come to a village, you have your little meeting, and, you know, preach the gospel, and somebody comes to you and says, hey, you got plans for lunch? No. All right, why don't you come over for dinner today? Okay. And you go over for dinner. He says, whatever house you enter into, that's the house that I've prepared for you. You stay there until you leave the village. Let them take care of you. You say, well, I don't want to be a burden. Jesus said, let them take care of you. Let them be hospitable. Let them provide for you. Let them take care of you. And He said, if you go and you find that nobody, they won't help you. Nobody will offer you anything. He says, what do you do? He tells us in the next verse, verse 11. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you, when ye depart thence, shake off the dust from under your feet for a testimony against them. So he says, when you leave the village or you leave the house, they won't accept you, they won't keep you, they won't help you, they won't provide for you, you're hungry, and they send you away with nothing. He said, you take your shoe off and you shake the dust off, beat it off, and as a testimony against them that I'm dusting off my shoes from you and I'm leaving you. He said, there will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than from that city. What does that mean? What was Sodom and Gomorrah? Do you remember? Sodom and Gomorrah were those two of the cities that were destroyed by fire during the days of Abraham when Lot lived down there in Sodom. They were wicked cities full of vile filth and homosexuality and all kinds of filthy corruption. And God said, I've had enough. And God sent down fire from heaven and burned them to ashes because of their sin. And he said, it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for those who reject and refuse to help those who are witnessing for Christ. Whew. That's pretty serious. That's pretty serious. Now, what does that tell us? That tells us that we have a great responsibility to be a blessing to those who are ministering the gospel. When we have missionaries come, we better be a blessing to them. We better be a help to them. When we have preachers come, we don't very often, but when that happens, we need to be a help to them, blessing to them. And when the day comes that the Lord provides a pastor for you that you are supporting, you better take good care of them. It's your responsibility. And if you don't, God says it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for those who refuse to take care of my servants. Very, very serious. Paul alluded to this in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, when he said, let the elders or the preachers that rule well be counted worthy of a double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. He says, you better take good care of them. Double honor if they're preaching the word and feeding your soul. And so there is a responsibility that God has laid upon us. But then notice as we conclude this section here, the purpose. The purpose. We've looked so far at the pattern, two by two. We've looked at the power to cast out demons and to preach the word. We saw the provisions, that they were to take very limited provisions. And now the purpose. We see in verse 12, it says, and they went out and preached that men should repent. And they cast out devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. Jesus said to them, you need to preach repentance and help the needy. Go out and do that. And he sent them out. So these six teams went out all over the area of the Galilee area, round about Galilee, preaching the gospel. They're preaching the message of salvation. They're preaching that they needed to repent. Repent. Now you remember what the word repent means. It means to change the mind. They need to change the mind. You know, many people are going to go to hell because they have a wrong mind about their sin. And they have a wrong mind about the way to heaven. They may be sincere. They may be good people. I've known a lot of good people down through the years that were nice folk, but they didn't know Jesus. And without repentance and trust in Christ, you're going to be lost. Lost. And repentance, they need to change their mind and agree with God that their sin does deserve to send them to hell. Their sin does deserve that. You know, any person that says, well, I'm not that bad. Don't be telling me how rotten I am. I'm not that bad. They are not ready for heaven yet. Because every person who truly knows the Lord as their Savior ought to be able to look at their life and say, it was only by God's grace I am a rotten, wicked sinner that deserves to go to hell. And anybody that says, well, you know, I got saved, but I don't think I was really deserving to go to hell, then I don't know that they really got saved. Because when we realize that we've really been, what God has done for us, our sin is wicked, we deserve to go to hell. And repentance is changing our mind to agree with God about that. And then changing our mind and agreeing with God that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is our only hope of heaven. I got no hope. It's not by me being good or taking communion or being baptized when I was a kid or whatever it is. That doesn't help at all. My only hope is Jesus. He paid it all, 100%. All of it he paid. And I put my faith in him, and he saved me, washed me clean. That's what salvation's all about. And they preach repentance and faith in Christ. Then they cast out demons and anointed the sick with oil and healed some of the sick. Now, we've already mentioned the demon part. We won't go back into that. But the anointing of oil. This may have had two different applications. Anointing of oil was often used as a medicinal thing. You see that in the story of the Good Samaritan. The guy that finds the guy along the road almost dead. What did he do? He took out his oil and he poured oil in his wounds. Why? Magic about the oil? No, it's their medicine. The medicine of the olive oil to help heal the wounds. And so it could have been partly that they were just going around and acting like kind of like doctors along the way, so to speak. They weren't doctors by profession, but, you know, helping the sick when they could. Another idea with that is that the anointing with oil was sometimes connected with praying over the sick. We read that in James chapter 5. It talks about anointing them with oil and praying for the sick. And I don't know that there's any special magic in the oil of putting a few drops of oil on their head or rubbing it on their sore or whatever that's going to somehow instantly heal them. But they used that along with prayer. So even in James, it could be that they were putting it on medicinally and then praying over them. That's a possibility too. But nonetheless, we do know that they did have the power and ability to heal some of the sick. And the Lord worked through this. It wasn't men that heal. It was God that did the healing. It's important for us to remember that. You know, even in Jesus' day, even in when the disciples were healing people, it wasn't them. It wasn't Peter that had special powers. And no, it was God working through Peter, or it was God working through Paul, or through John to do these things. And so they had the power of God upon their lives. And our purpose today is somewhat similar. We're, of course, to preach the gospel to people, to preach repentance and the need of a Savior, and repentance and trust in Christ as their Savior. That is our duty. That's not just my job, it's your job. All of us are involved in that. If you know Christ, you've got a message to share, and we need to tell others about that. And then also, we need to remember the Lord has not given us divine power to heal. I find nothing in the Scripture that tells a blanket statement that all Christians are given the divine power to heal. But he did give us the divine power to witness. We see that clearly in Acts chapter 1. And so we need to focus on what he did give us, the power to lead others to Christ. And we can certainly pray over the sick. You go to someone's home that's sick, you can pray over them and ask God to heal them, minister to them, encourage them, be a blessing to them, anoint them with healing oil if you want to, as you pray for them. But it's God that does the healing. Sometimes God heals. Sometimes he doesn't. And you know, we've all prayed over sick people. We'll probably have anyway. And God hasn't seen fit to heal. I've prayed over my dear wife many times. God hasn't seen fit to heal yet. But that's in his court. All I can do is pray and leave it with him. But our part is to making sure we're right with God. And so this morning, we've picked up several different pointers along the way as we've gone through here. And we remember the focus of this is the team evangelism. It's getting the gospel out. I wonder this week, have you told anyone about Christ this week? Have you shared the gospel in any way with someone this week? If not, a week has gone by as wasted. We need to share the gospel. That is to be our theme. That is what we're living for. That's why we're here. Is to share Christ with others. It isn't to build your little fortress. It isn't to establish your little empire. It is to preach the gospel. That's why you're here. That's why I'm here. We need to get out with the message. Share the gospel with others. Take tracts with you. Pass them out. And you know, if there's ever a time when there's not enough tracts on the back table for you to take with you, all you've got to do is come and ask me. I've got thousands of them at home waiting for you to say, can I have some more tracts to pass out? There's lots to do. We can be involved. Let's get the gospel out. Our first concern ought to be Christ's last command. We ought to get out the gospel. We've seen several things here that can be of help to us this morning. I hope that you'll take these with you. Take them on board. Let's get involved. Let's do what we can. Find yourself a partner. Go out and tell somebody about Christ. You know, I'll be honest with you. Knocking on doors is one of the easiest ways to share the gospel. You say, Pastor, how can you possibly say that? It would be terrifying. Now, actually, it's not. And here's why. Because you don't know anything about what's behind that door. And you knock on that door the first time, they come to the door, and you can share the gospel with a cheerful, happy attitude, and they may say, no, I'm not interested. And occasionally they may swear at you, but that doesn't happen very often. Usually they'll just say, no, I'm not interested. And you say, well, thank you for your time, and you walk away. What's scary to me is when I go back the second time. You know, they were kind of friendly the first time, and I go back the second time. Then I'm terrified. Why? Because I know what's on the other side now. But I don't know how they're going to respond the second time. The first time, they're happy. The second time, sometimes they knock on the door and say, you again? What do you want? That's scary to me the second time. First time's easy. Second time's scary. But, you know, nonetheless, we need to trust the Lord and get out there. You know, take a friend with you. Even if you're just passing out tracts and letter boxes, that's something. But, you know, the sad thing is, you know as well as I do, what happens to most things that goes in the letterbox? People just take it out of there, and that's the end of it. You know, it doesn't even get a second look. If it doesn't have their address on it or doesn't have, you know, something that they're interested in, it goes straight to the bin. And I know that thousands of our tracts have gone to the bin, and that breaks my heart. That's why if you hand it to them and they take it in their hand, they can't ever say, I didn't see it. They can't ever stand before God and say, I didn't know. I had the opportunity. I'm fearful that there's going to be a lot of people in hell that'll say, I remember that day. That guy knocked on my door and I told him to go away. I wish I wouldn't have told him to go away. We need to give him the opportunity. Let's get involved.